Mark 9, verse 30 through verse 41. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's an anonymous quote by a Christian minister who once said, "I was never of any use until I found out that God did not intend me to be a great man. I was never of any use until I found out that God did not intend me to be a great man." You see, the call of the gospel is a call to self-denial. The call of the gospel is to bearing one's cross. The call of the gospel is all about humility. And this flies in the face of our secular society and the society of the world and the thoughts of the world, where the call of the world is to be great, you have to be the greatest, you have to be on top, where the call of the gospel is calling us, as it says here in what we've read, to be the last of all and to be the servant of all. That's the call that Jesus is presenting to his disciples and has been presented to us as well. And so what we're looking at today is starting off with this whole aspect of humility, and it begins with this second passion prediction that's found in verse 30 through verse 32. And it's an introduction to the subject of humility on the part of Christ, because you can see what he's dealing with in verse 33 through 37 and then in verse 38 through verse 41. In verse 33 through verse 37, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. And then in verse 38 through 41, what John is doing is trying to rebuke someone who is doing the work on behalf of the Lord. So it is a warning against this whole elitist attitude that we see. It's a warning against exclusion of others. And all of those two warnings are based or prefaced by the fact that what Jesus is saying in verse 30 through 32 is all about humility. The subject of humility. And so this passion prediction that is presented to us in verse 31 is the second that we've seen in Mark. And it's the second of three. There's another one that's given to us in chapter 10. And the predictions that are given share in common a three-part structure, and that is that the Son of Man must suffer. There isn't any way around that. That was made clear in chapter 8, verse 31 by Jesus. It's made clear again here in chapter 9, verse 31. And it will be made clear in chapter 10. The Son of Man must suffer. And then secondly, the Son of Man must be killed. That is, he must not only suffer, but he must lose his life, or his life must be given. That's the second part. And then the third part in this whole aspect of this passion prediction is that the Son of Man, after 3 days, will be raised from the dead. So this is what the structure is for this passion prediction that we see in three times in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want to make some note of the differences that we find between what we see in chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 9, verse 31. What are the differences between the first and second passion predictions? You notice in the first prediction in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus' suffering is attributed to elders, chief priests, and the scribes. Where here in the second prediction in chapter 9, verse 31, it is all of humanity. Notice that he says that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So the enemies of Jesus are not the Jewish leaders, but all of humanity. Man is used in two striking senses. Notice this, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, he said. So he who lives as a man among men, he who lives as a man, that is Christ, and lives as a man among men, a human among humans, will be rejected by humans. In fact, the one who gives himself for others will die at the hands of others. That's what's being said. Now think about that closely. That this one who is the creator of all things, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has come to deliver man from his sin. And in that deliverance, he's being delivered into the hands of men. How grateful are we about the things that Christ has done for us, right? So this is what we see here. In the second prediction, God is involved in a way not apparent in the first prediction. Because notice what it says in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered, which can also mean handed over. It is, if this is a divine passive meaning that God is the one who is doing this work, then what it conveys to us is that God is handing over his Son to humanity. That his life is not being taken by men, but God is handing him over in his predetermined will and purpose and plan. Now John writes, Jesus speaking in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, he says this that gives us a greater understanding, and there are some other verses as well. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He says, no one takes it from me," this is Jesus speaking, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And then he says, "This charge I have received from my Father." So the authority that Jesus is referring to about laying down his life so that he may take it up again and no one taking his life from him, this authority has been given to him by the Father, which reemphasizes and strengthens the point that's being made in verse 31 of chapter 9, that the Son of Man is going to be what? He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to the men of Israel in verses 22 and 23, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Do you see that? This is the definite plan, purpose, will, however way you want to describe it, the foreknowledge, that is, that God, in all of his knowledge and wisdom, planned this whole event out for Christ to come and to be amongst us and then to go to this cross. It's all by him. It's all by design. It's all by the foreknowledge of God. And so this is what's being emphasized here. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, which is not completely given to us in the first prediction in chapter 8. Let me just conclude in this whole thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where he, Peter writes, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He was foreknown, that is, he was made known, this plan was made known, this whole purpose of him was made known for us to understand. So the language of Mark chapter 9, verse 31 reflects the very language of Isaiah 53, 6, where Isaiah writes, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the aspect that we're seeing in this, is that Well, we see these differences. First, that who is here in chapter 9 going to be the one who's going to do the damage, so to speak? It's going to be men itself, all of humanity, as opposed to what we saw in chapter 8, with it, where it would be the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And then the second thing is this, that God is involved in all of this. He's predetermined for all of this to happen. Now, here's a question that we can ask ourselves, and that is, what meaning does Christian proclamation find in Christ's death? What meaning, what do we get out of this? In our proclamation, what does it find in Jesus dying? And here's what we find, what meaning we gather from all of this, is that the Lord's fate is for the benefit of the very ones at whose hands he died. You see, we're the ones who receive the benefit from him, and we're the ones who have sentenced him to the cross. And that benefit of which we receive is in accordance with God's plan of salvation for mankind. So you can see the paradox that is here. I'm guilty of sentencing him. All humanity is guilty of sentencing him. Yet the benefit I receive in him being delivered into the hands of men is this whole aspect of salvation. And that's the very thing that every one of us need. Now here's a second question. With that in mind, is God's will and purpose concerning the Lord and what he is doing and delivering him over, does God's will and purpose concerning the Lord absolve man from his own responsibility? And the answer to that question is no. We are responsible to him. Even though he's predestined him to go to the cross for us, we are still responsible to him for him going to the cross. Remember the words of Jesus to his disciples in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, concerning Jesus or Judas, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You know, there's no excuse for Judas. I don't care what Jesus Christ Superstar, the musical, says. There's no excuse for Judas. He can't say, "Well, I didn't know," or "It was predetermined for me, therefore I could not." He's still responsible for what took place. So we're not absolved from any responsibility, even though God's purpose and plan is being exercised and put forward as Jesus is being delivered for the sins of men. We are still responsible to him for it. There's no excuse for us. All of this to say that what we're seeing in verses 30 through 32 is the humility of Christ, the humility of Jesus, and it precedes that which we will see in the trouble with the disciples in verses 33 through 41. Now, if we were to talk about the definition of humility, what is it? In the case of Christ, in the case of the Lord, it's the obedient submission of him to his Father. It was seen in his willingness to take on human flesh for humanity's sake. It was seen in his freedom from self-interest and his willingness to serve others. It is clearly proclaimed by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. When speaking about the Lord, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And may I just say, with reference to that statement, being born in the likeness of men, this human likeness is not mere similarity to, but identity with humanity. So when you look at him, you don't just say, "Well, he just looks like us." He identifies with us. He understands our trials. He understands our tests. He understands the frailty of this whole human aspect. He understands all that. He knows what sin is, though being without sin and being tempted in every way. So it's more than similarity to, it's identity with his own humanity. His humility has been predicted. We've seen this in the Old Testament when you look through it, and you can see it as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And then he goes on to say in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So we see the humility of Christ being predicted in Isaiah 53. We see the humility of him being predicted in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as the coming king. Where Zechariah writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. And how is he coming? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I think it's kind of an interesting concept, don't you think, that how the king of all kings and the lord of all lords makes his entrance into this whole process. We can even look, as we're coming to the time of the celebration of his birth, how he came into this world. How humble that beginning was. There wasn't any fanfare to all of this. It was just humble means in which he came into this world. And he is traveling, according to Zechariah 9:9, he's traveling, coming into Jerusalem on this donkey. And not on the big white horse as Mussolini would have done years ago. Or not like the entrance that many football players do as they come running onto the field. With all this fanfare and all this glamour and all this attention. There's a lot of humility involved in all of this. And we see his humility also as the shepherd who was struck. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples, and he is quoting from Zechariah 13:7. He said, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So we see this humility in him being the one who is struck. And where does this all stem from? I mean, this whole aspect of humility, what's at the very heart of it? The very heart of Jesus' humility is his whole aspect of serving, isn't it? It's all about him serving. It is seen in his role as the true servant of God. Jesus spoke to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, having said all of that, I mean, look what's happening here as they went on from there. And this is best to be understood that they were in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And from there passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, this is what he is saying to them, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. And look at verse 32, but they did not, what? They didn't understand the saying, and were afraid to even ask him about the saying. This is not the first time that he's mentioned this. Again, we mentioned this in Mark chapter 8, and he is mentioned something of his resurrection in this whole Mount of Transfiguration episode that we see in chapter 9. So what would you expect to have happen after that? Well, notice what happens in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked him, what were you discussing on the way? That's the question that initiates everything. But this question isn't a question of him not knowing. He understands their heart. He knows everything about what's going on. And what Mark gives us here is a record of a debate amongst the disciple about who is the greatest. Position of this section forces us as readers to look closely to see the obvious contrast between what Jesus' humility is found in verse 30 through 32, especially in this passion prediction, and the desire of the disciples for distinction and recognition. What a contrast. We see Jesus saying to them, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill me. And they say, we're going to argue about what? We're going to argue about who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. So you talk about the humility of Christ as seen in his serving, and you look at this desire for recognition and distinction on the part of the disciples. Do you think that they don't get what he's saying? They don't understand what he's dealing with and what he's going to be doing. And so there's this warning that he gives them in verses 33 through verse 37 against elitism, against status that is established by man for himself. To be part of the elite is to be part of a group of persons who, by virtue of position or even by education, exercise much power or influence. I want you to notice the contrast that exists within each passion prediction in the Gospel of Mark. Because you go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And just look at verse 32, and he said this what? He said this plainly so they can understand this. And what happens? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And what was Peter rebuking him of? This is not going to happen. We'll never let this happen to you. Not so, Lord. This will never, ever happen to you. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the announcement by Jesus of his suffering and death is followed by Peter's rebuke. The assumption on Peter's part is that Messiahship entails privilege, not suffering. Does that make sense? That there should be privilege for you. You're going to Jerusalem and we're going to elevate you. You're going to be exalted as the King who delivers us. But all of that goes through the cross, according to Christ. Peter has a hard time, and therefore he rebukes. If you look at Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, and leading into verse 35, in verse 33, Jesus is telling them, as he foretells about his death for a third time in the Gospel of Mark, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Very easy to understand. And the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? That's Christ. What's going to happen to him? He will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And then he goes on in verse 34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Is that clear enough for us here? Is there any question about what he's saying in verse 33 and verse 34 as what is going to happen to him? Now, how would you respond to that? What would you say to that? Would you do what James and John do in verse 35? The sons of Zebedee come up to him and say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us." What do you want? Grant that we can sit on your right hand and left hand in your kingdom. I mean, he's just saying what? That he's going to die. He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And the only thought that's on James and John's heart and mind is what? I want to sit on your right hand. I want to sit on your left hand. How elitist can you be? In all three passion predictions, Jesus speaks of the necessity of his rejection, of his suffering and death. And then following all three, the disciples voice their ambitions for status and prestige. That's it. Jesus speaks of surrendering his life, and the disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. Jesus counts the cost of discipleship, and they count the assets of what they will receive. Are we like that? Are we like that? Are we thinking only in terms of ourselves? Are we not humble enough to recognize that what God has called us to do is to serve him and to serve one another? In love and mercy and grace? Or are we just looking for what we can get out of this and get from him? Is that all we're concerned about? Because at this point, these disciples are not any different than the opposition. They're pretty much the same. The question that Jesus poses to the disciples is what initiates his exhortation. Notice, the question is, what were you discussing on the way? That's the question in verse 33. What were you discussing on the way? And Mark's description helps us to better understand what's going on here, because how do they respond to that? What does Mark write down in verse 34? He says, "But they kept silent." And then editorially, he gives us this information for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So Mark's description of the silence of the disciples is exactly the same as his account of the silence of the Pharisees at the healing of the man with a deformed hand in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they were silent. They had no answer. And so both Pharisees and disciples are silenced before Jesus because of guilt and shame. Just as both are guilty of hardness of heart. And again, it is amazing how little difference there is at this point between Jesus' disciples and his opponents. And the silence of the disciples is a wordless confession, isn't it? It's a wordless confession to their guilt. Have you ever been caught in something and somebody said, "Hey, dude, what were you doing?" You know the question. You know what it means, and you just... Now, you saying nothing means you're guilty of something. And this is exactly the same thing, and Mark provides that comment on their discussion as we see. But my question for this and for us is, why the preoccupation with this whole aspect of status? Why? Why are they so concerned about status? Why are they so concerned about being the greatest or who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? Why? It was in character with what Judaism was concerned with at the time. It's in character with what fallen human nature is all about. That's what we're concerned about. We're concerned about how other people view us. We're concerned about what other people see in us. And this is what's going on within them. But let me add some other things. This whole aspect of high status and elitism was associated with positions of secular authority, positions of domestic authority, recognition of religious authority, and pious conduct. They all recognized that. They would look around and see. Look at Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus is talking to the crowds and also to his disciples, and he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others." There's three most important areas concerning this whole aspect of elitism and status and its relationship to the disciples. Because at the very heart of what they're asking in verses 33 through 37, the very heart of what they're arguing about is pride. It's pride. It's at the very center of them, isn't it? Can be best defined as an unwarranted attitude of confidence. They have an unwarranted attitude of confidence, and I think in part because they are in the inner circle. When we come to find out that those who are closer, James and John in particular, I don't know what your view is about James or John when you read his gospel, but he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That's a little bit arrogant, don't you think? And there are other things of which we see concerning him. But pride is at the very center of it. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." What else is involved with this? Self-righteousness, isn't it? In Romans 10, verse 3, Paul accused unbelieving Jews of attempting to stand in their own unrighteousness or in their own righteousness. The disciples have to a certain degree become drunk with the wine of rank, haven't they? Placement and self-importance, and they have brought all of that into their fellowship with Christ. So what you have concerning this whole aspect of elitism, when the question is asked, why are they preoccupied with that kind of a thought in light of what they've just been told? Why are they even thinking like that? I think it was D.L. Moody. Somebody like D.L. Moody, I don't know. But it was wanting to rid himself of his pride, and somebody said, "Hey, put on this sandwich board and walk around proclaiming the gospel to everyone. And he did that all day long. And then when he took that sandwich board off that proclaimed the gospel, as he was out amongst the people, the thought occurred to him at that moment that no one else would do what he just did. And he just realized how proud he was about the fact that he was out proclaiming the truth. And it humbled him even more. See, our self-righteousness gets in the way, doesn't it? We can become drunk with the wine of rank, position, status, placement, self-importance. And we can bring that into our fellowship, can't we? We can do that. We can bring it into this fellowship and say it's all for the Lord. We can do all of that. We can bring it all here, can't we? And then thirdly, there's this end-time hope that's there, permeating amongst them, this eschatological hope, this end-time hope, because the journey to Jerusalem is fanning that flame, isn't it? Jesus announced he's going to Jerusalem. Well, what's going to happen there? Well, according to the Lord, he's going to die, but according to them, he's going to be elevated to be their king. In the minds of the disciples, surely the kingdom of God will break forth with the crowning of Jesus as king. And guess what? They're on the inside track of that crowning and of that kingdom because they're one of his. Now, how does he deal with this issue of elitism? How does he deal with this issue of status here? Well, first, in verse 35, he sits down with them and he calls them to himself. He calls the 12. That is a sign of him taking the authority of a teacher and be authoritative in their lives to speak to them. And he does the same thing in every one of these passion predictions. And he does two things, doesn't he? He makes this proclamation. He says to them in verse 35, if anyone, that includes you and me, if anyone would be first, if we want to be most important, what do we have to be? We have to be last of all. And not only that, we have to be servant of all, he says. If anyone would be first, he must be last and last of all and servant of all. So the model of service and humiliation that Jesus teaches the disciples can be heard only on the road of humiliation to Jerusalem. At no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on the question of greatness. The world wants to look at him and say, well, he wasn't that great. Why did he die? That demonstrates the greatness of Christ and his humility. And if you look at this word, the word servant, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It refers to a personal devotion in service as opposed to service as a slave or one for hire. Because you can get people to do things for you. We can hire people to play musical instruments and sing. We can hire people to be in the children's ministry. We can hire people to do all of these things and they will do it, but they're a hireling. But will you do it just out of personal devotion and service to others because of Christ in your life? That's the issue. Because the concept of service here from the Christian perspective grows out of Jesus' concept of love for one's neighbor. You see, greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted and privileged, but rather it presents itself to every one of us who call ourselves a Christian in the common and simple tasks of serving others. That's what he's called us to do. I like what James Edwards says in his commentary. He says, the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed. For humility is the essence of him who said, for I am among you as one who serves. Again, the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed, for humility is the essence of him who said, for I am among you as one who serves. Service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the mission of Christ. Serving others. Now, how does he reinforce this example? How does it, or this proclamation, how does he do this? He provides an example. It's an object lesson to them in verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You have to understand that Greek and Jewish society did not celebrate the virtues of childhood as do modern societies in general. I would doubt very seriously that there were stickers saying, "My son is on the A honor roll at Jerusalem High" at that time. They're not saying these things. Nothing wrong with stickers proclaiming that. In Judaism, children and women were largely auxiliary members of society whose connection to the social mainstream depended on men. And children were thought of as not having arrived and were good illustrations of the very least and the very last. So the conclusion that Jesus draws is both subtle and surprising. The child here is not used as an example of humility. He's not, don't misunderstand. I mean, because some children, none of yours, some children are not humble. Let's just face that, all right? So this child isn't being used as an example of humility, but as an example of the little and insignificant ones whom followers of Jesus are to receive. That's the point. So he brings this child, who in that society is the last and the least, and he brings him into this midst. He's the insignificant. And so disciples are thus not like to, or are not to be like children, but to be like Jesus, who embraces the least and the last. Now if you'll turn to Matthew 25, and we read this on Sunday evening for our Thanksgiving service in Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" You see, this is what he's saying. This whole aspect of humility is contrasting with this whole aspect of elitism that is being presented by the disciples as they argue amongst each other as to who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. Now, James Edwards again says in his commentary that the humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself. For whatever is done to the little and least is done to Jesus, and whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. What we do for the Lord is what we're doing for the Father. And that's what he's saying. Now, that's the warning against elitism that's found in verses 33 through verse 37. But what about the warning against exclusion? That is, thinking that we're it and there's no one else. Notice what happens. John said to him in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." I mean, the issue here is a common one to religious communities, especially in their beginning stages. And the question is, what constitutes true membership in the community? In this case, the kingdom of God. What constitutes true membership in the kingdom of God? The early Jews had questioned whether the Spirit of God rested on two men who did not belong to the 70 designated elders of Moses, or by Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Remember, they continued to prophesy, and they tried to stop them. And early Christian communities debated criteria that would distinguish true prophets from false prophets. We see that in John's writing in his first epistle in chapter 4, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now here's a question. Must all disciples belong to the 12? Or can a genuine follower of Christ exist outside their number? The answer is that Jesus shows himself to be more broad-minded than his own followers. Because look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following who? Us. He's not one of us. And we tried to stop him because he isn't with us." That's what he's saying. It's unusual for Mark to single out a named individual, but he does so here. This is the only instance in Mark where John, the apostle, is mentioned alone. John is usually mentioned along with his brother James or as one of the three within the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. For John, being in the inner circle, it created some adverse effects for him, especially that of an elitist attitude. This is what he's displaying here. "We tried to stop him because he's not following along with us as we're following along with you, Lord." And so we see it here in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, as he tries to stop the unnamed exorcist. If we were to look at Luke chapter 9, verse 54, John repeats a similar attitude when he and James desire to call down fire on inhospitable Samaritans because they didn't receive Christ's words. And he says to the Lord, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them?" And as I mentioned before, we look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35, we see James and John, where they ask Jesus to sit one on his right and the other on his left in his kingdom in all its glory. I mean, does that cross your mind? I mean, as you're reading this story, reading this event, reading this narrative, and Jesus says that he's going to have to die and he's going to, his life is going to be given, and then in 3 days he will rise. Does it cross your mind that, wow, I just want to talk about it. You know, am I going to be the greatest in this thing? Does that come across to you? Do you see that? Do you start thinking, well, we're the only Christians in this world, right here in this congregation. There's no one else outside of us. You see how elitist and how selfish, how self-righteous, how demeaning it is to think only in terms of yourself or myself. Do you see that when Christ is more broad-minded than them? Because he says in verse 39, do not stop him. Do not stop who? This unnamed exorcist. Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work, how? In my name, will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. That's what he's saying. So Jesus' answer is contrary to what John and the other disciples might have expected. In fact, Jesus' reply is not limited to this situation, but is valid for all instances, because he says in verse 39, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work, that mighty work means any mighty work in my name. And you can see what this mighty work is. Look at verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a what? What's the mighty work there in verse 41? He gives you a cup of water. It's much like the Jewish proverb that came much later than Jesus, and that is that a door that is closed is not easily opened. And the idea is that anyone so acting in Jesus' name is empowered by God, and one so empowered cannot lightly discard or disregard his vocation. Now, someone who is doing the work for Christ in the name of Christ will not so easily denounce Christ. This is exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in and through the Holy Spirit. What's the conclusion in this? It is the name of Jesus which gives these kinds of acts its specific significance and justification of the reward. Because notice, the reward is given. He will not lose his reward in verse 41 if they are serving you in the name of Christ. And this is not mere benevolence. It's not mere benevolence, but the demonstration that a person is truly a follower of Christ by means of practical help given specifically to those who belong to Christ. That makes sense. We're wanting to reach out towards people. We reach out towards the lost, but we reach out towards those who are in Christ to help them in their time of need. And this verse 40, for the one who is not against us is for us. This saying shows that Jesus is more inclusive than his own disciples. He's more inclusive than them. It is the making known of his name that is more important than the distinction between the 12 and everyone else. Now, how do we reconcile that which is being said in verse 40 with what statement is made in Matthew 12, verse 30, where Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So you have one here, it says, for the one who is not against us is for us. And then you have in Matthew 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And the answer is this. Whereas there can be no neutrality with regard to the person of Jesus, the disciples must be tolerant of those who differ from them. You're going to have people that don't agree with what you present. We're going to have people that don't agree with the gospel message, that don't agree with what we bring concerning the church. We're going to have people that don't agree, and we have to tolerate them. What's the alternative? It would be what Peter would do. He'd pull out his sword and try to cut off the man's head because he's in disagreement. Now be careful, because theologically speaking, the church should be unambiguous in its proclamation of Christ, but gracious to those who don't agree with it. We're going to be unambiguous about this proclamation, but we know that there are going to be people who do not agree, who differ concerning our stance on what the gospel is all about and what salvation means. But how do we reach them? We reach them with the mercy and grace of God, don't we? We demonstrate to them the mercy and grace of God. That's what we do. I know some people who, in their apologetic efforts, all they want to do is just to argue with people. They just want to argue, and the whole argument is about them. They just want to win the argument. That's it. They just want to win the argument. They don't care about the soul of the individual. They just care about the argument itself. And it's not good. I used to be like that, where people come knocking on your door on Saturday morning and talking to you about something that they believe in, which is contrary to the gospel message itself. And all I wanted to do was to shut them down and shoot them down. Instead of trying to relate to them the very mercy and grace of God as seen through my own actions and words. And C.E.B. Cranfield said this, while the principle of Mark 9:40 should govern the attitude of the church toward those without, the principle of Matthew 12:30 must be part of the church's preaching, both to those without and to those within. What has to govern us in Mark chapter 9 is this attitude that there are other people. And what has to govern us in Matthew chapter 12 is that we have to continue to preach because there are people who don't agree. You notice in verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And this concludes with a humble reminder that even the smallest act done in the name of the Lord will not go unrewarded by Christ or by God. What is done to a follower of Jesus is received by Christ as done to himself. Let's consider these questions for ourselves. As a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, do you find your delight in serving the Lord by serving others? Do you find your delight in serving the Lord by serving others? Because that is what this is all about. This whole church And all that we're standing upon is this whole aspect of serving others. That's what this is all about. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's what Christ was all about. Is just giving his life for others. And he's called us to do the same. And are the smallest tasks too menial for you? For us? Or do you long to see Christ serve through that which seems insignificant? Do you long to see Christ serve through that which seems insignificant? And as a non-believer, a non-Christian, how do you deal with the witness of the church through its loving acts done in the name of a loving Savior? How do you deal with it? I mean, because the church responds, doesn't it? Christians respond. We look at this nation and we see how Christians respond to the needs of other people throughout the world. And how do those who deny, how do they deal with that loving response being done in the name of a loving Savior? How do they deal with that? How do they deny it? Why do they disparage his name? Why do they continue to do so when they see the loving act of those who are in Christ? And as a non-believer, what keeps you from allowing the witness of the church to testify to your heart of a living and loving Savior? These are the things of which we need to consider concerning all of this. It's not about elitism. It's not about status. It's not about exclusivity or inclusiveness, only being us and nobody else. It's not about that. It's everything about the humility of Christ. And that permeating and penetrating our own life. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be a church that is filled with servants who love and serve you, that want to honor you by the very things that we do, because you are the God that we know. We pray that we will be humble in all of our attitudes and humble in all of our actions, recognizing that we are the sinner who placed you on the cross. We are the sinner of whom needed your salvation. We're the sinner who is the greatest sinner, even as Paul said that of himself. Father, help us, Lord, to be humble in all that we do, to take up that humility as your Son did, so that we might lovingly serve one another, to give our lives. As your word says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Help us, Lord, to lay down our lives for one another, for the sake of your name, for the glory of your name, for the exaltation of your name. We praise you and we thank you, Father, for even considering us to be called into service, to be called into serving. But help us, Lord, in that consideration to think in terms of this, what a great joy and what a great privilege it is to be working for you as the King of all creation. We give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.